If you have your Bibles with you tonight, open, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, where I'd like to study with you. Glad to see you tonight. Monday evening, many of you that are still working, you've been working all day and you're tired, probably cranky, been griping at the kids, griping at one another, you know, waiting for the day to get over, and then you have to come to services. And I appreciate that you're here. It's an encouragement to me. I know it's gospel meetings aren't easy, especially if you're, again, raising your kids, and there's a lot going on, and you are doing the right thing, regardless of who's preaching, and thank you for being here this evening. I hope our study will be beneficial to you and worthwhile and worth your time. I appreciate the visitors from Texarkana. It's good to see Daryl and Teresa. You know, every time I come back here, everybody gets older, and I was thinking about that a while ago. When I first moved here, Darley and I are, I guess, pretty much the same age. What, I think Darley's a year younger, something like that. And we were just kids, man. We were just kids. When I was 23 when I moved to Texarkana, and I think about that now, and I think, mercy sakes, who wants to hear a 23-year-old say anything about anything? And the folks at Belt Road were really, really patient with me for 8 years. And so, seems like yesterday, doesn't it? So, thank y'all. Thank y'all for coming. Appreciate your presence tonight. Had a lot of discussions the last day or so with some of you about that very thing, about time going by and, you know, folks getting older and folks not being here anymore. This church has changed dramatically. The folks that are the Saratoga congregation are a generation and a half away from the first Saratoga church that I knew when I moved here. Many of your parents and grandparents were the grown-ups, and we were all the young people and the kids. And the older you get, the more perspective you have about how things change and generations that come and go. And that's always been a kind of a curiosity to me. You know, our society's fond of labeling generations. I was born in 62, and so I am one of the very last of the baby boomer generation. And then I think, if I've got this right, and I will be corrected because the younger people know everything and the older folks know nothing, the generation next, was it the millennials that were next, or my kids were the millennials? So what was it? I'm not even going to go there. What is interesting to me is as generations change, each generation that comes along thinks the generation ahead of them, we're a bunch of blooming idiots. And you laugh at the generations older, except for one generation in this country. People that were born between roughly the turn of the century, 1900, I think technically 1901, through the mid to late 20s, have been labeled in our society as the greatest generation. I don't know who came up with that. The first time I remember hearing it was Tom Brokaw that used that label. And you think about folks that were born in that period of time that and the things that they lived through. They were born in a period of great prosperity in right around the turn of the century. And then World War I came along. And almost immediately after World War I, they lived through a serious plague, kind of like we did with COVID. They lived through the Spanish flu. There were a lot of comparisons made back during COVID. And then after that's the industrial age hit. And radio was developed, television was developed, automobiles became commonplace. And these people are watching all of these changes. Then they go through the Depression. Then there's World War II. Then there is the economic boom that followed World War II and the baby boom that they were responsible for. And then they saw the Cold War. Now, that's the third war that they've seen, World War I, World War II, then the Cold War, and then the technological age that grew out of the space race. Think about all these people that were born at the turn of the century. By the time that they died, they had Apple phones that they didn't know how to use. And nobody criticizes that generation. The things that they went through, their determination, their character, have been a model for the generations to follow. And historians and sociologists have a lot to say about that. And that's always been intriguing to me. And it got me to thinking a little bit. In the Bible records a number of generations. Now, we don't think of it necessarily that way, but you think of the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Those are generations that are changing. And then 400 years later, along comes Moses, and then you've got Joshua, and then you've got the judges, and then you've got the kings. And most of the Old Testament story is a story of generational change. What was the greatest generation in the Bible? You ever considered that? I would propose to you that the greatest generation in the Bible were the children that came out of Egyptian captivity and were born in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we're going to study tonight, Moses is talking to the children of the people that came out of Egyptian captivity. This is 40 years later, roughly a generation. And it's a young crowd. Outside of Joshua and Caleb, everybody that went into the promised land was 60 years old or younger. And some of them, if they were, say, 10 or 15 when they left Egyptian captivity, they would remember a lot of things that had taken place when they were kids. They would remember going out and gathering manna in the wilderness. That they would remember the plagues. They would remember it being so dark that even a light would not dispel the darkness during the plagues. They would remember the boils, the hail and the lightning, the blood, the water turning to blood. They would have memories of that. And don't you know that they told their kids, when their kids are griping, oh, you hadn't seen anything. You should have been around when the frogs took over. And so they would have all these stories of their memories. They would remember going across the wilderness following the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And the tabernacle being set up in the midst of all of the tribes and the pillar of fire being there every night, indicating God's presence among them. They would have been at Mount Sinai when they heard the voice of God speak. They would have watched Achan and his family as they were destroyed and all of those who rebelled in the wilderness that wanted to criticize Moses when the earth opened up and swallowed them, Dathan and Abiram, they would have remembered all of those things. They would have seen the Jordan River part just like they had seen the Red Sea part. And they learned that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Like no other generation, I propose to you, those people understood faith. But you know what? You get to the end of Deuteronomy, and then you've got Joshua, and then you've got Judges. At the beginning of Judges, the first thing that we're told was that when Joshua and his generation, all of the elders, when they all died, when this generation was gone, that people turned away from God. And I'm thinking, how in the world can people that had that much faith in God lose their children? And I think the answer is in this passage right here. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, God says, Moses at the plains of Moab, before they go into the promised land, God says, now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments that the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land that you're crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and His commandments that I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. God wants these people to be very careful, verse 1, to observe the law, verse 2, to fear the Lord, and verse 3, to be very, very careful in how they are doing so, because God's got a job for them. Going into the promised land wasn't the end-all, be-all of God's plan. These are the people through whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, because God's still got a seed promise to fulfill. And so it was imperative that these people teach their children how to have faith in God, to teach them diligently to accomplish their ultimate function. Well, do you appreciate that so do we? Those of you that are raising your kids, I mentioned yesterday that this is what I want to talk about this evening. I want to talk to those who are raising their kids and raising their grandkids. I'm starting to learn how much influence that grandparents have on their grandkids. And many of you are involved in this. You live close to your kids. You're helping to raise them. You're helping to influence them. What do we do? What is it that God wants from us? And do we appreciate the function we now have? Because while we're not bringing the seed promise to fruition, I tell you what we are doing. We are taking the gospel of Jesus Christ and the lives we lead, and we are ensuring that it gets spread to the next generation. If we don't do this, what hope is there in 50 years, in 40 years, in 30 years, when these young people that God has blessed us with, when they become adults, and they never developed any faith in God, who are they going to bring to the Lord? How many souls are they going to help save? The function continues. This is not just about, I don't want to see my kids go to hell. This is about, we have a job to do, and we need to see ourselves as a part of a bigger picture. That makes sense to you? So, I want you to look at this passage with me. These are very simple points. In fact, all we're really going to do is just kind of break this down. But I want you to see what God told these people, and I want us as parents and grandparents and spiritual family. Those of you, you know, you may go, well, I don't have any kids. Yeah, you do. Look at all these kids in this building. If you're part of this church, these kids are your kids. We're a family. You've got work to do. So let's talk about that a little bit. And I want to begin in verse 4. And I'll make a point from the first three verses. Generally, when we go to this passage, the first thing we do is drop down to verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And verse 7, teach them diligently. I'm going to command you these words. I want you to look at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, or the Lord our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. I want to propose to you that teaching our children diligently, which is what he's going to say in just a moment, begins with a singular devotion on the part of the parents or grandparents or whatever adults have influence over these kids. I'm going to say that again. Teaching our children diligently begins with singular devotion. It's interesting to me that God begins this admonition the way that he does. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What does that mean? That's a hard one, isn't it? I think we kind of default to the easiest possible explanation. Well, what this means is God's telling us that while there are three parts of the Godhead, they are actually unified. I don't believe that's what he's saying at all. I don't know that they understood anything much about the idea of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They may have had some understanding, but I don't think what he's saying is, I want you to appreciate the triune nature of God, and let's talk about the theological implications of the Trinity. That it makes no sense in the context. What he is saying, as I understand it, is, you need to appreciate that God alone is God. Or God is the only God. Remember, these people had come out of 400 years of Egyptian captivity. And throughout the Exodus story and into the early days of the judges and the early days of the kings, what is it that God's prophets are always fighting with in regards to the children of Israel? They're always fighting with idolatry. That they had all of these concepts about all of these different gods. And one of the first things God tells them is, I want you to appreciate, if you're going to teach your children, that I alone am God. I am the only God. There is no other God. I believe simply that's what he's saying. And we recognize that. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 makes an observation to this effect when Paul's talking about idolatry. He says, beginning in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 8, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there's no other God but one. I think that's an echo of this passage. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet there's only one God for us, God the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, to whom are all things, and through whom we live. We understand that God is one, that He is singular, that He is soul. And you say, okay, well, what's your point? Well, what do you think God's point is? Why would He start this way? There's a lot of ways He could start talking about idols. He could do like Joshua does at the end of Joshua's life. Choose you whom you're going to serve. You're going to serve the gods of your fathers on the other side of the river. You're going to serve the gods of the Ammonites in whose land. Who are you going to serve? And he could have started that way, but he doesn't. What he says is, God is one. And then he says, your devotion has to be singular too. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And that's very often where we put the emphasis. I don't know how many sermons that I've heard, probably that I've preached, that say, okay, look, let's talk about what all your heart means. Let's talk about what your soul means. And let's talk about what your strength is. I'll tell you what the emphasis needs to be on. All. Every single bit of your heart, every single bit of your soul, every single bit of your strength, singular, just like God is one. I believe that's what he's doing. And so let me ask you this. Where's your priority? Are you as single-minded in your devotion to God as you are in things in life that you're passionate about? You know, James says, God in James says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And I really believe one of the things that hurts us in our service to God as much as anything else is divided loyalties. And when it comes to raising kids, that's especially the case. If I am in my heart and in my soul and in my strength not completely given to God, if, verse 6, the words are not in my heart, not that I've got them memorized, but in my mind to the point that what is in me comes out. Have you noticed that the things that we love the most, the things that are the most important to us, they're going to come out? I have talked deer hunting in the last 2 days more than I've talked deer hunting, and I couldn't tell you when. I knew it was going to happen. And I love to deer hunt. I'm just like everybody else in this building. I like to hunt. I don't really matter what it is. I like to fish, except for when you go with Steve. Steve can't fish. Okay? Just remember that. I mean, I love all this stuff. You come to Saratoga, you spend any time with Saratoga Church, you know what you're going to talk about? Boy, you're going to talk about some hunting, especially during hunting season, and you're going to talk about some fishing. Are you as passionate about your service to God as you are about your hunting and fishing? Or I'll tell you something else you'll talk about when you come to Saratoga, Arkansas. Not this year. But you're going to talk about the hogs. Not the ones you kill. Although probably this year those two things would be one and the same. Oh, you're going to talk Arkansas football. You're going to talk Arkansas basketball. You're going to talk Arkansas baseball. Buddy, we are going to talk about the hogs. Woo, pig suey. And you know what? When we do all that, our kids know exactly what we are singular about. Don't they? Don't they? And I know that that's indicative, but the reality is we need to start asking ourselves if we're serious about a passage like this where he's about to say, you shall teach them diligently, First thing we need to understand is if I'm not as singular in my devotion as God is singular in His nature, I'm never going to teach my kids anything about God. Because what they're going to understand is that there are other things in my life that are every bit, if not more important than God is. And to those of you who are in the middle of it, especially when you got young men and women that are junior high and high school age, let me tell you something. Sports is not the end-all, be-all of life, and the chances are really, 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 really good that your kid is not going to be the next world-beating professional athlete. Ask David about that. David was a pretty good college ball player. He'll tell you if you talk to him long enough. I was a pretty good athlete when I was young. I grew up with some guys that were outstanding athletes. The reality is, you guys, you young ladies, y'all can give your whole world to soccer or basketball or baseball or football or whatever kind of ball you give yourself to. And your parents, you can chase that stuff down to where you spend every waking minute either going to practice or going to games or chasing select ball and doing this and doing this and doing this. And you will turn around and have wasted years of your life on something that your child is never even going to make a living from, much less go to heaven on. And it's killing churches all over this country. It's killing us. Because what our kids see is a single-minded devotion to their athletic prowess instead of a single-minded devotion to God. And you can argue that all day long, but you're wrong. I think the first thing we need to appreciate in this passage is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And He wants us to be one in our devotion to Him. Now, go down to verse 7, where we generally spend time in this passage. And Moses says, okay, look, these words I command you, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You will talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Bind them as a sign on your hand. They will be as frontlets between your eyes. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Our obligation, parents, grandparents, is to teach them diligently. This is an interesting word. The word comes from a root word which means to whet or to sharpen, to bring something to a fine edge. You understand that, don't you? Those of you who skin animals, you know, a dull knife as opposed to a sharp knife. Sharpen your kids is essentially what you're saying. Do this not casually. You don't do this accidentally. You don't do this inadvertently. Your kids are not going to pick up a knowledge of God at school. Yeah, but they've got a good godly teacher. Yeah, but they're not going to teach them what they need to know. They might offer them good morals. That might be a good influence on them. But they're not going to teach them what they need to know to have faith in God. They're not going to pick it up in society. I guarantee you they're not going to pick it up in society. They're not going to get it in college. The reality is we have to be very, very intentional, not casual, diligent in the teaching of our children. And so my question to you who are still involved in this, and I am too, I've got a 2-year-old granddaughter, and kids that still ask me questions all the time. When they were 16, they didn't want to know anything I had to say. Now that they're in their 20s and 30s, they're asking me questions all the time. We're still raising them. How intentional are you in helping them to understand God and God's will? And if you say, well, you know, we bring them to church all the time. Well, good for you. And I don't say that sarcastically. Good for you. But I want you to understand something about your kids and the worship services and the Bible classes that this particular congregation or any congregation is engaged in. It is not the responsibility of God's people to raise your children to know God. Are we to help one another in that? Yes, we are. But you show me the passage that says, local church, bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Anybody? I'll open the floor right now. Say it if you know the passage. It's not there. And we think this way. I've been at Northwest in Beaumont long enough now to see several generations of high school kids come through. And we had a group some years ago where most of them didn't obey the gospel and didn't remain religious after they left home. And I had an elder stand out in front of our building one Sunday morning and point at me and say, we've lost a whole generation of kids and it's your fault. I didn't say what I wanted to say. What I wanted to say is, you're the shepherd. But that even wouldn't have been appropriate. The real answer was, most of these kids, their parents weren't very faithful. Their homes were broken. Maybe one of them would come to services semi-regularly. Or they came to services regularly as long as there wasn't a ball game going on that weekend. The reality is the parents weren't devoted. And I can guarantee you they weren't intentionally teaching their children about God. Bringing them to church is not enough. Turn over to Psalm 78 right quick. Keep your bookmark there in Deuteronomy. Psalm 78 it just really kind of reiterates this sentiment. We'll just look at the first, I don't know, 7 or 8 verses here. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel that He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might make them known, the children who would be born, that they might arise and declare them to their children and set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Do you see an intertwining here between one generation telling the next generation not just the commandments of God, but about God? It's great to see kids do memory work and memorize Bible passages. When I was a kid, Faye Doughty taught our class, I don't know, from probably 3rd grade through 6th grade. And she made us write down passages. I had a green notebook and in this scrabbly pencil, all these memory verses. And she made us go through those memory verses every class. By the time I was in 6th grade, I had more stuff memorized than you could shake a stick at. But you know what I didn't know? I didn't know what those things had to do with God. I just knew they were the rules. They were God's commandments. And He does tell them here, these are the words I command you today. They will be in your heart and you will teach them and talk of them when you sit down and when you rise up, and you'll bind them as a sign and you'll write them on the doorpost. But I want you to understand the point of this is not simply to understand God's Word. It's to understand the being behind God's Word. There are a lot of people that know a lot of Bible that don't have any real faith in God. And what our kids need is not a cultic kind of mindset that holds to a code but doesn't understand the being behind the code. We are not followers of the Bible. We are followers of God. And the Bible is how we come to understand Him. Don't misunderstand what I just said. The Bible is absolutely fundamental, but it leads us to faith in God. Do you get that? Not an arbitrary set of rules out here. That's what cults do. They get their people to mindlessly follow the rules. We need to mindfully follow the rule maker. And so when we're talking to our children, what we're trying to do is we're trying to help them to understand God. Now, at this point, you may go, that's a tall order. How am I supposed to do that? I'm not a teacher. I don't have a formal education in education. How am I supposed to do that? Well, let me ask you this. How do you teach them to deer hunt? Huh? Well, you get out in the backyard. You show them how to hold a gun. You take them and sit them in a stand with you, and they mess up who knows how many hunts because they won't shut up because they just want something to eat all the time, and they got candy wrappers up. But you patiently do that while they start to understand this is what you have to do if I'm going to deer hunt, or you do it in the duck blind, or you do it in the boat when you're teaching them to fish, or you do it if you're trying to teach them how to play softball or baseball or kick a soccer ball or play football or play basketball. If you want to teach them to cook, if you want to teach them to clean, if you want to teach them how to manage their money, if you want to teach them what medicines you can take for a headache and which ones you don't take for a headache, we teach our kids stuff all the time. And you want to know how? Just by talking about it and showing them day to day in our life, don't we? Don't tell me you don't know how to teach your kids about God. Remember, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, if it's in your heart, it's going to come out. So you talk to them. When our kids were, actually all their life, but especially as they got high school, junior high school age, and they started getting, my kids played ball, my kids were in a band, you know, we chased a lot of those things. We didn't chase the select stuff, but they had a lot of fun. They learned a lot. It was great. We enjoyed it. But every night we had supper together. It didn't matter if you had a soccer game. We're going to have, you're not skipping supper. You will eat, and then you can go. And at supper, what we did, very intentionally, Tracy and I, was we would talk about what happened during the day. And Emily's always griping about something. Now, Emily's the baby. She's always griping about something, mad at somebody. And Tori's on the other side of the spectrum. Tori's always defending somebody, and, oh, you just don't understand them. And Haley, who is the oldest and 5 years older than the middle one, would just tell them both they were idiots, and she would straighten them all out. And I'd sit there and listen to this every evening. My job was to take whatever we were talking about and make biblical spiritual applications. And sometimes I would say, well, you know, God in this passage over here says this. Or God in this passage over here says this. And sometimes it would just be, why do you think God would react to that? What do we think Jesus would think about it? And sometimes I didn't mention God or Jesus at all. It would just be, what do you think the right thing to do in that situation? And that was my job. Every night, the whole time our kids were at home, we did not have formal Bible studies. But to this day, when Father's Day rolls around, one of the three every year will say, they called it Dad's Life Lessons. Now they understand we were teaching them about God and God's Word. And every year at Father's Day, one of them will send me a card that says, hey, Dad, thanks for the life lessons. I'm really starting to get that stuff now. Now, you don't have to do it that way. But if you look down at verse 7, you shall teach them diligently. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. It doesn't have to be formal education. It is just you always keep God's Word and God in their minds and in their hearts, and this is the way God thinks, and this is what God's Word says, and this is the way that God expects us to live our lives, and we're trying to help you to know God because you're going to be justified by your faith in Him, not by how much Bible you've got memorized. Remember Jesus in His temptations in the wilderness? And every time He was tempted, he told Satan, it is written. Knowing the passages wasn't a magic formula. John 6 says that Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus was successful in dealing with temptation because he was more concerned about what God wanted than what he wanted. And the way he knew what God wanted was by God's word. There's our job, parents, grandparents. Here's who God is. Here's what God wants. We want to make sure we please God. Now, there aren't any guarantees that if you do all this and you help your kids to understand the history in the Bible and the promises of God and the nature of God and the evidences for God's existence and the person of God and the power of God and the justice of God and the love of God, you can teach them all that and they may still leave the Lord. But I'm going to guarantee you, if you don't teach them any of that, it's almost certain they're going to leave the Lord. Be diligent. And that brings me to the last observation. And I'm not going to elaborate on it. I want to mention it so you can go look at it later. Beginning in verse 10, there are four little fundamental things that Moses mentions in regards to this teaching our children and grandchildren. And I'll just take them one at a time. Verses 10 through 12. So it will be when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities that you didn't build and houses full of good things that you didn't fill and hewn out wells that you didn't dig and vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant. When you've eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Temporality absolutely destroys faith. Jesus says it in Luke chapter 12, take heed and beware of covetousness. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things he possesses. He says it in Matthew chapter 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Matthew chapter 13, parable of the sower, the seeds that fall among the thorns, the thorns grow up, and it's the cares and the concerns and the riches and pleasures of life that choke out the word. If all your kids get from you is how important it is to make a lot of money and have a big old house, the chances are pretty good you're going to lose them. It's not wrong to make a lot of money and have a big old house. In fact, that may give you a wonderful opportunity to teach your kids a lot of money and a big old house ain't going to get you to heaven. Faith in God will. Temporality kills faith. Verse 13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and take his oaths in his name. Do not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. The Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him in Massah. Number two, God is a jealous God regarding our affections. Jesus came and died for everybody in this room and everybody in this world. And when we profess faith in him and become his children, you know what he expects from us? He expects the same kind of loyalty that he offers to us. You realize Hebrews chapter 7 says that Jesus right now ever lives to make intercession for us. If you prayed to God right this moment, Jesus is ready and waiting to speak to the Father on your behalf. Right now, every day of your life, and every day of your children's lives, and every day of your ancestors' lives, and every day of your progeny's lives. He is faithful. He is serving us, he is saving us, and what he wants from us is the same kind of faithfulness. And he says he's a jealous God. I mean, if your kids came home one day and said, I don't love you anymore because I've got a new truck. And I love this truck. I love this truck so much that I'm never coming to see you again because all I want is to spend every waking moment of my life enjoying this truck, would you look at them and go, you didn't come for my genes? What kind of lunacy is this? You don't love me because of a physical thing? Would that think that you would you be concerned about your children's mentality if they did that? Seriously, would you? How often do we do that to God? Here's this little ball. I'm going to go hit it with a stick. And I'm going to go watch my kids hit it with a stick. And that's going to be our life. God, forget you. How do you think that made God feel? God is a jealous God who has done great things for us and expects us to be loyal. And then finally, verses 17 through 25. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, His testimonies, His statutes that He's commanded. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you as the Lord has spoken. And when your son asks you in the time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded us? You shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and He showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt and Pharaoh and his household. And He brought us out from there that He might bring us in to give us the land that He swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we're careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as He commanded us. Do not teach your kids that serving God is a ball and chain. Tell your kids, I was a slave. Tell your kids how much a difference Jesus Christ and holiness and godliness and self-control and love and patience. You tell your kids how much difference that's made in your life. You tell them about your slavery and your conversion and what you were like or what you would have been like were it not for Jesus Christ. That His laws are for my righteousness, for my goodness, for my benefit. And most of you who are adults in here, myself included, we get that, don't we? We know what it's like to be on the other side when we're not serving God, when we're walking in darkness. We know all the heartache can come from relationships that are destroyed, from addictions, from ungodliness, what it does to the body, what it does to the spirit, what it does to our children, to our relationships, to our families, the lost jobs, all the difficulties that sin brings. We know it. Tell your kids. We were slaves, and God brought us out for our good, and it's our righteousness. God's plan for every generation is to pass His word along so that the next generation has the opportunity to spend eternity in heaven. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's as true for the generation following X, Y, Z, whatever the kids are these days, whatever that generation is. They've got a responsibility to the generation behind them, and we have a responsibility to them. And God's not come back yet because He's waiting for people to be saved, and we have a job to do. But we have to be singular and diligent and intentional in the raising of our kids and in our grandkids. And I'm going to tell you, if you're not, especially for you younger parents, 20 years from now, if these little kids that you're raising, or your those of you who are grandparents, 20 years for me too. Sophia is the most gorgeous child that ever walked the face of the earth. That's my granddaughter. But in 20 years, if Sophia turns her back on the Lord, it's going to kill me. And it's going to kill her parents. And if they don't do their job at some point, they're probably going to get older and start to realize how important faith is, and they're going to be more religious. Have you noticed this? People, a lot of people get more religious as they get older. They weren't religious when they were younger, and they didn't teach your kids. And they get older and more religious, and their kids get older and less religious, and then it bothers them. I don't know how many people have come to me and said, I've lost my children. And I don't know what to say to them. And you ask these elders in the room, you don't know what to say to them, do you? You can talk all around the issue, but there's been a lot of cases where I know full well that when the parent was younger, they weren't intentional raising their kids, and now the fruit is being born. You don't want to be there, young parents. You don't want to be there, grandparents. Teach your kids. Be intentional. God has a job for us to do. And may be diligent in it. Thank you for your attention tonight. If you're subject to the invitation, we could help you. We invite your response while we stand and sing.